Today is going to be a special message that's not locked into any particular series, including John, although much of it will be the result of momentum of hundreds and hundreds of hours of study and teaching in the Gospel of John. So this message stands on its own. You might call it an exhortation. I don't really know what to call it today. I woke up and took my special orange notebook and scrawled some things down that the Spirit was drilling home now for some time. So prepare your minds. 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your minds is the way it used to say it. And that is a metaphor for what John and Peter had to do when they ran to the tomb. They had to kind of wrap their garments up so they could run, gather the garments up and tie them in a knot so that they could run. Now, this ministry is ready to run, because we're going to go beyond what we've been, where we've been before, and it's necessary that we're always going beyond. If we're not always going beyond where we were before, we'll stay in a place where we'll be overtaken by a rolling blackout, and then we'll sit in darkness and think we have the light. So I want you to consider today something with me. Yesterday, a verse came to me, and I looked it up. I couldn't remember exactly where it was, but in Acts chapter 26, let's just go there for a moment. We've got to get some anchorage here. Acts 26. The accusation came to me that came to Paul, Festus, cried it out when Paul was speaking to Agrippa. I'm not talking about gun smokes, Festus. But Festus hollered out and he said to Paul, "Much study has driven you mad." And Paul replied and he said, "Festus, I'm not mad." He didn't deny that he studied a lot. But I began to realize that in my case, the accusation may be true. Much study has sort of driven me mad, but in a good kind of way. So as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13, bear with me a little in my insanity as I'm beside myself. So I'll take the accusation. But under that accusation, it was a kind one, really. I think it was the Holy Spirit getting a point to me. I didn't study and spent the day without studying at all, and distanced myself from the study. And in that case, the Holy Spirit had some opportunity to teach me. But Paul says, as Luke writes in Acts 22, Paul says, "Since I've obtained help that comes from God to this day, I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer." Now notice this, all of Moses and all the prophets, that takes care of the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament shouts out that the Messiah must suffer. In John 20 and verse 9, he must rise from the dead. He must. The reason he must rise from the dead is because, as Peter said in Acts 2:24, death could not hold him. There's something you should know about God, and that is that he is free. God is free. Those who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, affixed his flesh to two slabs of wood, thought that they could nail down the word. When we think that we can nail down the word of God in the scriptures, we may be quite guilty of crucifying for ourselves afresh the Son of God. God is free. And I know those are radical statements, and you may think I'm mad. I'm not mad in the angry sense, possibly psychologically mad. Messiah must suffer, he said. And that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people, speaking of the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Being the first, therefore he is prototokos, as the Greek says, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5. The firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loosed us from our sins by his blood as the Lamb of God and constituted us a kingdom of priests to his God. Then the key verse that says all that Revelation wants to say, between the two amens, the amen at the end of John, or Revelation 1:6, and the amen at the end of 1:7, is 1:7 itself. Every eye will see him. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him and penetrated and pierced him. So, if we follow that quote to Zechariah 12:10, where it comes from, it continues this way. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All of the families of the earth will mourn over him as over the loss of a firstborn son. How can all the tribes of the earth, that's all mankind, see him, even those that pierced him, and we said in one sense that means everybody, but in another sense, a local historical sense, those like Pilate who ordered his crucifixion, the soldiers who drove the nails in, the chief priests even more accountably, and those who handed him over to Jesus, Judas, responsible for piercing him, how will they see him? And Jesus said to Caiaphas, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, seated on the right hand of power," speaking of himself. Caiaphas' reaction tore his robe and said, "We need no further proof now that this man is guilty of blasphemy," for he knew that that was the Son of Man, the divine Yahweh in the flesh. How can every eye see him and see the scars in his hands, as Thomas did? Are we to conclude between John and the Apocalypse that every eye sees him as Thomas saw him? Thomas the skeptic saw him. And Jesus said to him, "You have believed now because you have seen me." Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And the author of this gospel is pointing to himself in one way, because he was the first one to believe without seeing Christ raised, that he had raised from the dead in a transformative resurrection that moved him right through the grave clothes. So he believed without seeing. Thomas believed seeing. There is a blessedness to those who believe without seeing. And we're at the conclusion of John 2, so I am John chapter 20, where it says, "Many more signs did Jesus do in the sight of his disciples. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That is, that you may come to a conclusion for yourselves, you readers who have not seen him. You may come to a conclusion after reflection on all the layers of evidence I've supplied for you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's given maximum evidence, and he asks for a minimal decision, a minimal judgment to be made. That's grace, that Jesus is the Christ. Like a good attorney, he presents maximum evidence and asks for the most minimal of decisions. Do you believe that this Jesus, the Christ, is the Christ, the Son of God? Believing, if you render that righteous judgment after reflection, and that belief simply means, not a belief after seeing, but a belief after reasonable reflection, the term or the termination of reflection. You come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing, you have life in his name. And as we said in John 1:12, all the way in the beginning, there's an inclusio as the scroll rolls up. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believe in his name. The whole message of the Gospel of John comes down to believe in his name. What is his name? His name is Yahweh. He is the covenant God in the midst of Israel, in the flesh. He was free to become flesh. He was free to go to the cross and receive the ultimate confinement, being nailed to the tree. He was free to be laid into a tomb. He was free to move right through the clothes, the grave shroud, and right through the massive stone disc that was rolled over the front of that tomb, because he is God. Death can't hold him, and religious people tried to nail him down. And they've been doing it ever since, not to the word in the flesh, but to the word in the scriptures, which is also living and free. As if we hold God, we don't. He holds us, and he's free. Now, I'm just making hints, but my question is, turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, the close of Romans 11, the closure, Romans 11, 33. I don't want you to draw conclusions from what I'm teaching today, because if anything, what I'm going to do is leave you up in the air. I'm not going to answer questions to you today, but the Lord has given me a key to the door of a deeper hope, and I'm unlocking it. You can go in if you want. You can stay outside if you want. Or you can stay outside and think about it, and then go inside if you want. Blessed are you if you're perplexed, but not so blessed if you say, I know, I see already. Romans 11, 33. What? My question is this. What moved the Apostle Paul to ecstatically cry out at the close of Romans 11? This statement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Tapanta, Paul's word for the universe and everything that's ever proceeded forth from God in the external procession called creation. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. What moved Paul to say this? What moved him to say it? Let's explore it just a little bit. And I'll see if I can even extract some of my hen scratchings today. Hieroglyphics are perfectly understood next to this. But I woke up this morning with these thoughts on my mind irrevocably. In John chapter 3, in verse 8, the wind blows where it wills. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit, therefore, moves in a way that's divinely determined and not humanly understood. We don't know where that wind originates or where it's going. We just know that it just blew through here. When the Holy Spirit made his advent in Acts chapter 2, it was as a great, mighty, rushing wind. It was a great, mighty east wind from God that split the Red Sea open and stayed in a sustained way to deliver an entire slave race from slavery. The Spirit blows like the wind. So my question is to you, will you put ropes on the wind? God came to Job in a whirlwind, the strongest force tornado possible. But a gentle voice spoke from the midst of that tornado. Will you, like some tall tale hero, lasso the tornado? Paul said, what are we going to do to find this word, the solution to the problem of evil? Will we descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up? Or will we ascend to heaven and bring Christ down? Or is the word right near you, even in your mouth, he said. Crucified Christ is risen. He first appears to Mary, as if to the one who represents his bride, in the garden. She mistakes him for the caretaker of the garden, so perhaps she mistakes what he's doing is bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. She couldn't be more wrong about that. He says, stop clinging to me. Christ crucified is risen, so I ask you, will you cling to him? The Father draws whom he will, but he will draw all men. Will you confine him from doing that? If I'm lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. And he proves it in John 21 with a catch of fish that the apostles can't haul into the boat. The word of God is alive and powerful and free. Will you try to nail it down? Do you want to nail down the word so that you can say, okay, that's all AD 70. Okay, the unbelievers are all annihilated and exterminated. That's God's final solution. Okay. Jesus Christ has apprehended you, though. Will you apprehend him? Paul said, I keep moving forward that I may apprehend the one who apprehended me, but he said, I haven't. I haven't yet attained. I haven't yet. But will you apprehend him? He draws you, as the Song of Solomon says. Draw me, and I will run after you. Do you run after him? I do. I run to apprehend him, but I never catch him. You think you've caught him? I never catch him. I keep running. You want to know what form we're going to take in resurrection? We got hints about it with Jesus Christ's transformative resurrection, but in 1 John 3, the scripture says, we know not what we shall be. I was asking a question, how will we communicate to each other in the eternal state or in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation? The answer to me is reasonable by word of mouth, speaking, talking, hearing, listening, by touch, by embrace. It's reasonable to assume that because Jesus Christ spoke and Jesus Christ allowed embraces and Jesus Christ was heard, that we'll talk to each other. We know not what form we're going to take, but we do know this. There's some things we do know surely, that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. Only transfigurative, resurrected people can resurrect or can understand and recognize other transfigured, resurrected people. I know that God is free. I know that more now than I know anything else about him, other than his love and grace. I know that God is free. I know that God is true. And every man who claims to have a lock on his word is a liar. If any man thinks he knows anything yet as he knows nothing yet as he ought to. So would you be content if you nailed down some things? If you nailed down the living word? The Pharisees were quite content that they had nailed the living word to two slats of wood. He's contained. And we condemn them terribly while we try to nail down the living word of God. The writer of the Hebrews wasn't messing around when he warned people in Hebrews chapter 6 of re-crucifying to themselves afresh the Son of God. No, this isn't toward your guilt. This is toward your freedom. The word of God will not be contained. Though the word, eternal word, becomes flesh and is seemingly contained in a body of flesh, it's by God's own choice and freedom. Though the eternal word contained in a body of flesh is confined willingly to a cross by nails and held there by these nails, though he dies and though he's buried, and his body is wrapped tight and contained in linen cloths infused with spices, and his head wrapped, and he's placed in a rich man's hewn out tomb in the rock of the earth, death cannot hold him. You will not permit your Holy One to see corruption. The tomb is not his final resting place. The linens that he's wrapped in do not contain him. Unlike Lazarus, he needs not be unwrapped after he's raised. He moves freely through them as he takes his life back up again. I have the power to lay my life down. Why? I'm free to do so. When he said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Maybe we missed what he was saying. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son so that no one would have to perish. And God did not send his Son into the world that the world would be condemned, but that the world through him would be saved. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Herein is love, that he laid down his life for us. In 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. He sent us to do so. He comes up in resurrection. His word is shalom aleichem, peace to you. He says it three times, peace to you. Because God had reconciled the world in Christ on the cross, and that means peace. He says peace to those who are his apostles and sends them so that they can say peace to the world with the gospel of peace and urge the world be reconciled to God. Because he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might be made the very righteousness of God in him. He moves through the grave clothes. He folds neatly the head wrapping. He walks right through the stone disc that's rolled over the entrance of Joseph's sepulcher. Like his Father, like the Spirit, he is free. Being free, he makes us free. Like the Word incarnate, the living, written, spoken Word is alive and powerful and free. You cannot nail it down. You cannot bury it and keep it confined. You cannot get a hold on it finally and cling to it and have it fit your system. The spoken Word, written in our Bibles, is free. It cannot be confined to the pages of a book. It's the truth. The truth is free, and that's why it makes us free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Why? Because the truth itself is free. God, who is the truth, Christ, who is the truth, is free. We do not, and we cannot, and we must not contain it. What we've heard of it, we should retain, but we cannot contain it. Do we wish to nail it down? Having been freed from an enslaving system, where we assumed we had everything nailed down into appropriate dispensational slots. But we now wish to be enslaved all over again to another yoke of a contrived system. Are we going to nail it down again? Nail it down so we got it all nailed down again? This time we better learn that's not what we're supposed to do. If we were to nail down the living word on wood so that we could view it all contained there in our horizon, we got it all contained in our horizon, we'd be no different from those who nailed the incarnate word to a tree and had them all contained on their horizon, there. Now put them in a hole, and put a rock over the hole, and a guard at the rock. We got them nailed down. Would we not be guilty of crucifying the Son of God again? Do you see that there is a living analogy between the incarnate Word in the flesh and the living Word of God which we speak, which we read? If we have nailed down the Word of God once, and it's escaped our confinement and lived again, why do we want to nail it down again? Are you perplexed? It's better than saying, I know. Are you baffled, as Oswald Chambers said about Job? He said, then you're baffled to fight better. Are you blind now when you thought you could see before? It's better than saying, I see. We do not hold God. We do not make a tabernacle to hold him as a temple. And we don't make a temple to house him. He said himself in Isaiah 66, who's going to make a house for me? Heaven is just one of my chairs. Earth, one of my footstools. How big do you think my house is? I'll tell you how big it is. It's ever expansive, and it will never end in its expansion. And it will be renewed completely, the entire cosmos. Because Jesus said there will be a day of the regeneration of all things. And because Peter said he must be retained in heaven for the time being until he comes and restores all things, as the prophets have been saying from the very beginning, and that means from the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. We can't make a tabernacle to hold God or a temple to house him. But God holds us. And as he holds us, he frees us to be as he is because he's free. He makes us his temple. So we're his temple. And he does reside in us, but he's not confined to us. He creates a universe of proportionate being, which by man's sin has entered into a state of slavery. He comes into that creation to redeem it as he enters the confines of flesh to free man from sin and death. And until then, the fear of death. And now he redeems the creation from its slavery to corruption. And he begins with mankind. If any person is in Christ, new creation. There's the renewed creation. In James 1:17, God has, by his own will, caused you to be born from above in order that you might become a kind of first wave, of first fruits of his new creation, which will culminate in the restoration of all things, in the universal regeneration. Matthew 19:28, the restoration of all things, Acts 3:21, the liberation of creation from its slavery to corruption, triggered at the redemption of our bodies, in Romans 8:19 to 23, that results in God being all in all, in 1 Corinthians 15:23. That God is all in all means that he concludes all Jews and all Gentiles to be under sin, in unbelief, without his inducement to faith and without the gift of faith. We're all under sin. And Paul says, look what he's done. He's concluded the Gentiles to all be in unbelief. And then the Gentiles get saved and the Jews are seen to be concluded in unbelief. So that by the Jews originally, the Gentiles are awakened, and now by the Gentiles being awakened, the Jews will be awakened. And so Paul said, God has concluded all in disobedience, so that he might have mercy on all. That's what occasioned Paul to say, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, his ways are past finding out. His ways are untraceable. Who has ever counseled him? And who's ever given him something and expected something in return? It's God the initiator, and he's got a cycle working, so that the Jews after the flesh who fell in order for the Gentiles to rise allows the Gentiles rising to be the Jews awakening, so that he can have mercy on all. Let God be free. And you'll be free in God. Because God is free in you. In God's freedom, he'll formulate doctrines for us. They have to be formulated in some degree. But they will be living and free. And there'll be life. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. They're life-giving and they're liberating. You will not know a system. You'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. You'll not know a creed in which all is contained. There is need for a creed. But you'll not know a creed that contains all, in which all is contained for you and for your human understanding. But you'll know the Son, and the Son will make you free indeed. Man's systems have revealed a vista of the future for themselves. On one hand, where a very few human beings are saved. And the vast majority of mankind are confined to eternal torment and unending, hopeless horror. That's the vista that men have created out of an understanding of the book of Revelation, not even knowing the genre of Apocalypse. Not knowing. In fact, not knowing God. I picture Jesus in John chapter 6 saying, okay, we fed 15,000 people by me creating out of a few loaves enough to feed 15,000 people and multiplied fish for them. So the fruits of the land, the grain, the bread, the fruits of the sea, the fish, in Revelation, as we mentioned the other night in the question and answer, it says, I saw no sea in it. But that doesn't mean there won't be an ocean in the age to come, or seas, or rivers. Because the sea is an apocalyptic picture of agitated people, agitated nations, agitated by the power of other nations. And there is no more agitated nations when Christ returns. In John 21, we're going to see Jesus on the beach. It's in the morning. The disciples have labored all night long, seven of them, including the beloved disciple. Peter says, I'm going to go fish. And they said, we're coming with you. And so they get on the boat, and they toil all night, and they catch nothing. And then the sun comes up in the morning, and in the very early morning, a man is standing on the beach. And they see him. And it's not that far off, because they can talk. He can call out, and they can hear him. It's not that far offshore. And so he says, children. Now that word children doesn't mean children. It's sort of like a term of affection. It'd be like us saying, hey guys, do you have any fish to eat? He didn't say, did you catch anything? He had bread with him, and fish was a side dish. You have, and he also had a charcoal fire going. You have any side dish of fish? They said, ooh, means no. Now you can just see him throwing it. Who the hell is that? Oh, I don't know, some guy. He says, hey, listen, toss the net on the starboard side. Throw it, cast it out on the starboard side. You'll find something. They did. And the catch was so great that they couldn't haul it on board. And guess who gets the point? The beloved disciple who wrote this John's gospel. He said, it's the Lord. They didn't know him by sight. Nobody knows him by sight. Mary didn't know him by sight. Thomas didn't know until he saw the prints of the nails and the gash in his side, the healed gash in his side. Then he said, my Lord and my God. His most intimate disciples didn't know him until he broke bread among them. He'd been with them for hours. Did an exposition I wish I could have been there to hear. An exposition from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Malachi on everything that had to do with him as Messiah and why he should suffer and enter his glory. They said, where'd this guy come from? Seems to have matched up theology with exegesis in a pretty explosive way. And then he goes to their house and he breaks the bread and they knew him then. Mary didn't know him until the shepherd said her name, Mary. Then she knew him. These guys knew him. John said, it's got to be the Lord because we just caught a catch of fish that boggles the mind. Meaning, it seems like our vista of the catch of fish, which is fishers of men, is what the apostles are going to be, is going to blow our minds. Not a little tiny minority of saved people presiding over everybody baking in the lake of fire. But men have concocted their own vistas. And they formed their own pictures. The more legalistic these men are, the fewer people end up getting saved until finally it's just their little church, really. And they might even say only 144,000. That's us. Failing to recognize apocalyptic mathematics. 144,000 happens to translate in apocalyptic math as a number that can't be calculated from all the nations of the world and every language group. It seems that every eye will see him, and every tribe of all the earth, every family on earth, will mourn over him as over the loss of a firstborn son. Why? Because all, could it be? Well, let me put it in the form of a question, because I'm not nailing anything down today. Could it be that all mankind will see, as Thomas saw, the Christ? It says every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, including Caiaphas the high priest, who sent him along to be crucified. You will see the Son of Man in the future, coming in clouds, seated at the right hand of power. You will. How? You'll have to be raised from the dead, won't he? Even those that pierced him, one of which is of our number, that is, of the body of Christ. The centurion that was there looked up and said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Some of which aren't. But every eye will see him, and guess what? They'll believe. But like Thomas, they'll believe because they've seen. So what if, here's another scenario. In Christ comes again, all the Jews, Israel the nation, and the Jews all over the earth, the ethnic Jews, are going to see him, and they'll be saved because they're going to see him, and then they're going to believe, so they'll be saved. On the other side of that, people say, how can that happen? Because they get an edge by believing because they see, when all of us had to believe not seeing, so it's not fair, it's not this. What about in between? What if they do see, and they do believe, and they are okay for the rest of time and eternity, but they're not blessed like those who saw without seeing believed? Could that mean that those who are the Jews who didn't receive him and didn't believe in his name and had him crucified, who claimed themselves to be Israel, are really not Israel, but they claim that the Gentiles are on the outside in outer darkness, and they're on the outside, and the only way that the Gentiles on the outer darkness is going to get saved is through the light that shines from Israel? What if the people who thought they were Israel end up being saved by the light that comes from the people out there in the darkness? So what if, yes, he comes and every eye sees him, and every eye that sees him must believe, but not every eye that sees him is blessed in the believing. That means they're not contained within those who are blessed with faithful Abraham who believed without seeing, but they are the nations in Revelation 21:24 who come into the New Jerusalem to receive the healing from the trees that tap into the roots of the river that proceeds from the throne of the Lamb and of God. And there are trees on either side. Again, this is an image. This is a metaphor. This is an apocalyptic metaphor. But the nations or the people outside of the kingdom of priests are there, and they're receiving the blessing, but it's the overflow of blessing from the people who are constituted a kingdom of priests. Is the kingdom of priests, the Israel of God, going to be the only people in the new heavens and new earth? Again, I ask this question. I'm free-floating now. I'm not nailing anything down. I'm in free fall. It's a halo jump. High altitude, low opening. It ain't opening. And I see the earth coming closer and closer and closer. I believe it'll open when it needs to open, because the Spirit blows where he wills, and he will blow the chute to a safe landing. Are the kingdom of priests the only people that will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth? He's made us a kingdom of priests. If so, then if priests are between people and God, then who are the people that the priests are in between? God and who? Why are there these nations and kings from nations that aren't the kingdom of priests traveling by the hundreds of thousands and millions as a pilgrimage into the New Jerusalem to receive the benefits and blessings that accrue from the Lamb and the God on the throne and the Holy Spirit as he's represented as a river flowing? And why then does the scripture say the Spirit and the bride say, come, and whoever comes may freely drink of the water of life, the living water that's already flowing now? So the question is, if they're not going to drink of the living water now, will they drink of it then? The question, here's another question. And here's another image. This is why I stalled a little bit on this one. There's a doctrine called conditional mortality, you see. And between that, there's a doctrine of utopias that are unhinged from reality and have nothing to do with the blood of Christ's cross. So there's man bringing himself to his own utopia. The progressive socialist movement is like that. Man will bring him. They don't learn by things like World War I, World War II, Holocaust. They don't quite get, oh, we're not going to bring in our utopia. I mean, today, the most foolish people of all are people that can still be progressives with that mentality. They don't know too much about history. But then there's the doctrine of the conditional immortality, which I thought made a little bit of sense for about 3 or 4 minutes. It sees a future where the righteous are raised and live forever, immortally, while the unbelievers are annihilated, as if God has his own final solution, and it's extermination, of course. Exterminate them. Annihilate them. Again, my mind keeps going back to this multiplication of the fish and the bread, and then this command, a weird command. Has he become mad from too much study? I mean, Jesus. He says, okay, now, take these 12 baskets and go pick up all of the remaining fragments of bread, so that we lose nothing. So that we lose nothing. Then he takes up the bread, the most common image, and says, my flesh is bread for the world. My flesh is bread for the world. God loved the world so much, he sent his son. You say, you sound like you're brushing up against universalism. Let me tell you this. We'll survive our brush with universalism. But again, I'm not saying anything. I'm asking questions. They may very well be answered in a firm affirmative. But what if, and I will not answer this. I'm not going to turn into the Bible answer man. Because you're just giving me nails to nail down the living word, I won't do it. You know, I don't stop your questions. They're great. I'm not even rebuking any question that's been asked of me here, including, will rats be regenerated? But what if, and I will not answer this, what if God's will is not to exterminate mankind, but to terminate evil while he transforms mankind and loses no one? What if? In other words, I got to ask God, is it possible? Let's ask this. I once believed that God will burn up the universe. He burns it up, annihilates it. Does God annihilate the universe? That's in the vista of a lot of men's systems. Overwhelming evidence in the scripture of truth and from the revealed nature of God speaks to the contrary. Then is God's plan to annihilate man? I think it began all the way back with Augustine. People say it glibly today as if it solves all their problems, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin of the sinner. Glibly quoted. But it's true. Alas and alack, if we study it, perhaps it's true. If that's true, and if it's true that the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world, unless John was mistaken, the Baptist, I mean. Can a Baptist be mistaken? Yes. Can John the Baptizer be mistaken? Not in this one. Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if God loves so much these sinners, but hates the sin and has taken away the sin, does he have to annihilate the sinners now? Or, maybe you go with that person area, does he have to just light them up and let them burn all eternity long? Or, here's a question, or does he annihilate the man of sin? Or mankind as he exists in his deformity under the weight of sin and guilt? We can say this. There will be no liars, whoremongers, prostitutes, pimps, panderers, swindlers, thieves, robbers, idolaters, murderers, heretics walking around in the new creation. Why? Because everybody that's ever done that is annihilated? Or because the old regnant humanity who did that is gone? Question. That's a question. You know what that does? It leaves you up. You know what you have to relate to now? God. You got to say, what kind of God are you? Wait a minute. God, wait a minute. I won't answer these questions, but I guarantee you this. I'll put some exegetical teeth in them in the near future. Perhaps the reason why apocalyptic language leaves us with the impression that the universe is to be burned up, or that in one image it flees away from the face of the Lamb on the throne, is because what is annihilated is the distorted entropic form of the universe that was taken on under the burden of transience and the slavery to corruption. In other words, does the universe as we know it get annihilated? No, it gets renewed so that when it's renewed, the memory of the old doesn't come into view because the old was that same creation, but it was distorted by its slavery to sin and death and corruption. So we won't recognize it when it's alleviated from that distortion and it goes from being disfigured to transfigured. What's annihilated is not the creation. If Jesus takes so much care to save crumbs like me of bread, even pick up the crumbs in January of 1973, when I had that confrontation with the reality of Christ, he was just picking up a crumb, me. If he says, pick up every single fragment of bread, oh, but I'm going to annihilate the universe. Doesn't make sense to me, but I don't know. It's a question. This is a question. It's a question. Now, we may come up with a very strong negative on it. Who knows? What if, instead of annihilating man, God chooses in the judgment after man is raised from the dead, the unbeliever who now believes because he's seen, but he's not blessed with the believing of not having seen, what if God says, I'm going to annihilate the form you had under sin so that it's cast away forever? Now, it's weird, but one person was quoted as saying, God's punishment for the unbeliever is transformation by grace. Because the person loses the very self they've chosen to be all this time. You say, that's against their will. That could never happen against their will. Okay, so this will be with everyone's will in perfect agreement. You're going to that fire and burn forever and ever and ever. Oh, that's perfectly in accord with their will. Oh, okay. And then after they get in there, they're going to regret, I think, that they made that choice. But what if God says, you're no longer going to be the man you were. I'm going to annihilate the distorted form you took. Others believe, and it's odd, but maybe you believe this. Maybe the unbeliever gets resurrected and condemned to live in a subnormal human state so that he's got to go along the rest of eternity in sort of a zombie state or some kind of a horrid state of being. Well, that's going to just make the heavens and earth all kinds of peachy keen, isn't it? What were you once? You were slithering down there. You can still talk. I'm not making fun of that because I may not believe that that's going to happen. I can't see that yet. But what if God says, okay, you didn't will this, but I'm going to condemn you to a transfiguration in which the former form you took under sin and unbelief will be annihilated. The man of sin in you will die. No, no, no. What if? That's a question. So, just asking. So all this comes from the implication of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. He takes on sarx. Sarx, flesh, living matter. Living matter transformed in his resurrection. So what does he want to do with all matter? Transform it. Where does it begin? With his resurrection from the dead. One man standing in a garden. How does he speak? With his mouth, with his words. Mary Magdalene gets all over him. And he says, stop clinging to me and to any notion that we're going back to the garden. Adam and the woman clung in the garden. This new Adam and this new bride aren't clinging in the garden. They're going way beyond that into a transfigured universe. And then he tells her to go tell my brothers. His disciples are now not his students, but his brothers, because he, having tasted death for every man in Hebrews 2:9, not some. Having tasted death, that means having descended into that existential space called unspeakable hell, having moved into a space of God-forsakenness in which the Father experiences the loss of his firstborn son in the infinite grief of infinite love. Having tasted death for every man, what would it be if every man sees him as he is and gets only a taste of the Father's sense of loss of his only son? It would be a condemnation, wouldn't it? For people to feel the loss that the Father felt, even a little bit of it, before they were transfigured. What if, like the woman who wouldn't stop till she found a lost coin, and then had the whole town rejoice with her? What if a shepherd could leave 99 sheep and go into the craggy cliffs and through the snake-ridden wilderness and deserts and brave every kind of danger to bring back that little sheep on his back, carry it back to the fold, and have a party? What if God is like that? He won't lose anything. You say, well, the prodigal son came back because he was lascivious, but the legalistic elder brother, he gets rejected. No, he didn't. The father said to the elder brother, who was judgmental of the prodigal, everything I ever had was always yours. You just didn't get it. Some of us will be condemned to finally getting it. Maybe. Question. So apocalyptic language impresses us with this, and so immediately an evangelist says, I got it nailed down. Us few are going to get saved, the rest of the world's going to hell. And then God's going to blow up the universe and send everybody into eternal torment, and we will be reigning and ruling in glory. I get it. Now you got it all right. A terrible disease called vainglory and arrogance, and you finally have re-crucified the living word. Because you got it. You nailed it down, didn't you? I nailed it down before. I'm not into re-crucifying the Son of God. So a lot of you would like to say, well, just say what you mean. And I'm not going to say what I mean, because I want you to meet God. And I will say, some of these things I'll answer and they'll be in the affirmative, but it's only going to open up more. Why? Because as Bernard Lonergan says, there's always a going beyond. There's always a going beyond. You want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as they do in Revelation 14? Then he will take you to still waters and you'll drink, but you won't stay at the still waters. He'll make you lie down in green pastures, but he's not going to say stay there. He's going to make you move out and keep moving and keep moving and going beyond and going beyond and going beyond and finding out who God is, that he's much bigger than you ever thought, and expanding your capacity for love. And I will guarantee you this, you will not have the answers to these questions until you are perfected in love. Because if you come quickly to the conclusion of some of these things, you will think that it's an okay thing for you to be free in the wrong way. But what if you came to the conclusion of these things and you were left with this? Well, the only way that I can serve God now is not out of fear, but out of love. Oh, what a shame that would be. Where's the fear? Gone. Perfect love drives out what? All fear, all fear, all fear. So that we're as he is in this world. Today, the Lord has handed me a key, and with it, I've unlocked a door to a new and living hope for this congregation, for each and every one of you. We can be very sure of this fact. It's a faithful fact. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And this has been made evident through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10. When you see Jesus, as Mary did, as Thomas did, you're seeing life and immortality and incorruptibility in a person. The gospel we proclaim is that incorruptibility and immortality has come to light. Some of you are disturbed now. You know why? I just yanked the nails that are holding you down. Now, you're condemned to freedom. Don't you feel the condemnation of it? It's scary. I liked it when I was just at Mom's house, laying on the couch, drinking Coke Zero or whatever it is, because there's no calories in it, thinking that'll keep me slender. And it does the opposite, because it makes you hanker after something sweet with a demonic hankering. So I thought maybe I could be a couch potato and be in the confines of Mom's basement. Grow my hair and my nails, forever and ever. Sorry, move on out. Time to move out. Time to go to Mommy's house. Once we were young, once we were children, now we get up and move. So in closing, the three appearances, Jesus in John 20 to Mary, Maria Magdalena, representative of the bride that he comes to, as the woman at the well was representative of the bride. Then he comes to the 12, comes to him twice, the 12 and the 12. In Revelation, he's seen as a lamb standing in the midst of the 24, which means he appeared twice to the 12 in apocalyptic speak. And they are the brothers of Christ. He's not ashamed to call them brothers now because his God is their God, his Father is their Father, and he tasted death for every man in order that he might bring how many sons into glory? Many. How many is that? Many. Sometimes many means everybody in the Bible. Sometimes it means more than you can count. Sometimes it means, in either way you slice it, it's an uncountable number. Thank God, though, the old man, the man of sin, his name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we aren't always going beyond where we were before, we're not following the Lamb wherever he goes. We're standing still. Maybe you like the still waters, but don't stay there till they're stagnant. Maybe you like the green pastures, but don't stay there till they're eaten down right to the dirt. If you stay in one place, you'll join the many who think they see in a sea of darkness. The Lamb is also a shepherd, and he leads the flock. They may stop and feed for a time. And you may be content to feed for a time at a certain doctrinal watering hole and say, this is it. And then the shepherd says, calls you by name and says, we're going beyond. Well, now that I've seen Jesus, I'm making a little tent for him. A pup tent for him, a pup tent for Elijah, a pup tent for Moses. We're camping out up on this mountain for good. We just saw Jesus transfigured. That's good. All of a sudden, Elijah and Moses are out of the vision, out of the vista. God's voice comes down and says, this is my son. Listen to him. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, who's at the cross, is a reminder that he came by water and blood through that mother, and that he's going out by water and blood through the water and the blood emerging from his side in the cross. Mary said one smart thing at the first sign he did in John 2. She said to him, just do what he says. What did he say? Fill those cisterns with water. Fill your capacity with the water of the word, and he'll turn it into the wine of joy. That's what we're supposed to be doing. These signs that Jesus did, there are seven of them in three groups of two, with one in the middle, the multiplication of the fish and the loaves. These signs picture a new creation now, the beginning of a new creation. The Lamb is a shepherd. We may stop at green pastures and our souls are restored and renewed. Still waters were refreshed, but they must keep moving. We must keep moving. If God is willing, we'll go on to perfection, our maturity. I press on toward the mark of the prize of the ever upward summons of Christ Jesus. And if all of you that are perfect be thus minded, keep moving. The day we think we've nailed it down will be the day that we become a chief priest and a Pharisee, whose law tells us that this man must die. We have a law, and it says he must die. Irony of ironies, yes, the Torah that you have says he must die, because Messiah must suffer and then rise from the dead, and as the firstborn from the dead to announce light to my people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. He announces it to the Jews, and a few are saved and most reject. So he moves to the Gentiles, and the light is announced to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles get all lit up with the light, and that light makes the Jews that rejected him come back to him, so that Paul says he has put Gentiles under unbelief when the Jews were on target. Then he puts the Jews in unbelief when the Gentiles are coming in. And so he says he puts everybody in prison to disobedience so that he can let them all out of prison by mercy. How do you figure this, Paul said? What kind of God is this? He's free. He's bigger than you think. He's massive. He's so big you can take a car and throw it over a hedge, someone said. God, who up to this time has helped me, Paul said, he has helped me by his help. I've announced this gospel. And by his rising from the dead, he brings the whole of the cosmos into his glorious future. He loses nothing. That's the challenge. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We know that this kind of message is an unusual one because instead of claiming to answer a lot of questions, it opens up a whole new vista ready for discovery. Grant that this congregation, in this unrepeatable experience that we've had in this living experience today, for all experiences are unrepeatable. May this unrepeatable experience, given only to those today who have seen and heard live together in this fellowship, be that which challenges us to go beyond and to follow and take up a cross that crucifies our previous conceptions and takes up a cross where once we were nailed down, but now we're free. Grant us the capacity to prepare our minds to move out. What's been presented today are questions not to cast doubt on our faith, but to strengthen our faith and put to the question concepts we've had that have limited our love and limited our understanding and limited our vista of a future, and therefore have kept us in a distorted human experience, which we can't call abundant living.